There are three main interpretations or ways to interpret the Scripture. There are many others, but there are three that are considered the main ways. One is called covenant theology. A second is called dispensationalism. And a third is called new covenant theology. Let me briefly explain each one of those because most people are not familiar with those terms. First of all, covenant theology. Most people in the Reformed tradition, that's the conservative Presbyterians, the Reformed Baptists, and certain others, hold to covenant theology. Again, it's a part of the Reformed tradition, generally speaking. And the basic idea is that God has worked through two covenants. The first covenant was a covenant of works. That's what he established with Adam, a covenant of works. And what that means, simply stated, is that Adam was told not to eat from the tree of the garden, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, you will die. So that was the works involved. He had to do this to live, or not do a certain thing in order to live. And covenant theologians are careful to point out that even though it's called a covenant of works, it does not mean that God's grace was not involved. God's grace is always involved. But anyway, once Adam sinned, sin came into the picture, all of Adam's progeny were therefore under the condemnation of sin because of Adam's sin. Then enters the covenant of grace. And that means very simply that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. You think, wait a minute, that was way on out there. How could that apply to the time of Adam, just after Adam sinned? Well, it's considered to be retroactive. So now then the second covenant is the covenant of grace. And everything, all the other covenants that God uses or has used in history, such as the Noahian covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Sinai covenant or Mosaic covenant, and all the way down to the New Covenant, all of these fall under the one covenant of grace. That is covenant theology. Now, covenant theologians, you'll find this interesting, but they believe in the ongoing validity of the Decalogue. They believe it was put in force in the Garden of Eden. They believe that, including the Fourth Commandment, all of them, and that it continued in force. In fact, it was codified in the time of Moses, continued in force all down through the ages. Down to the time of Jesus, it continued in force. Jesus was an observant Jew. He observed all the commandments, kept them perfectly, was a Sabbath keeper. And then they continue in force to this very day. So the Ten Commandments are described as the moral law. The only difference is, say, from Adam to Moses, the seventh day was observed as the Sabbath. From Moses to Christ, the seventh day was the Sabbath. And then from Christ after his death to the present, now it's been moved to the first day. Now, what is interesting about that is that the covenant theologians, they often cite their creeds and their confessions, such as the Westminster Confession. And in it, you find some very wonderful statements. For example, they talk about how the Bible is the Word of God, and it is our final authority on determining matters of faith. If you want to believe any doctrines, they must come from the Bible. Neither adding to nor diminishing from. All these wonderful, beautiful statements that you would absolutely agree with. And then they talk about the law of God, how the law of God is in force. The Ten Commandments are in force. They show that every one of the Ten Commandments were in force before Moses. Good material on that. And then after Moses, in the New Covenant, they're in force. And then you get over the part about the Fourth Commandment. Remember what it says. Remember what they said earlier about neither adding to nor diminishing from the Scriptures, but what the Scriptures say you must adhere to and hold to strictly and not adding to it. Then they say the Sabbath is still in force, but it's switched to Sunday. I haven't found that Scripture yet. When you do, let me know. We'll preach on it. But anyway, it's interesting, though, that I'm not going to deal with that subject today. But I just wanted to mention the fact that covenant theologians believe adamantly that the Ten Commandments are still in force. Even though they change, they believe that the Fourth Commandment pertains to the first day of the week now rather than the seventh. The second one is dispensationalism. That one's easy to remember because it's a neat system for dispensing of the law. Dispensationalism. Hal Lindsey is a very famous dispensationalist today. Remember the Left Behind series. Some of you have probably read some of those. That's based on dispensationalism. And the idea is that God has worked through seven successive dispensations down through the ages. And each dispensation has laws and rules and promises and things associated with it that do not pertain to the other dispensations, except perhaps in types and shadows and so on. So God has worked in previous dispensations, and then, one follows the other. And now, what is neat about this, I say neat, for anyone who wants to dispense of the law, I'll just cite Hal Lindsey himself, who once said, he quoted Jesus, what he said in Matthew 5, that whoever breaks and teaches men to break the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever keeps them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. And then he cites Paul, who said, we're not under the law, but under grace. And Hal Lindsey said, there's no way without dispensationalism that you can reconcile those two statements. You see, Jesus was talking to the Jews, not to Christians. Talking to the Jews. What he said belonged to that dispensation. But once he died, then the church age began, and now what Paul says, mainly, is what pertains to us. That's a kind of a nice little way, of dispensing of things you don't want to observe. So that's dispensationalism, the idea that God works through all these dispensations. And by the way, with this, the present dispensation will end soon, and the church will be raptured, and then God can start working with Israel again. Right now he's not working with Israel, but he will start working with Israel again. And I guess restart the previous dispensation. I don't know how that works exactly. But anyway, it's a very complex system, and it is obviously, when you read through the scriptures, it is obviously nonsense. It just is. It's just not just nonsensical. There may be certain points to all of these that have certain good points, but they're basically, they're also very flawed. The third one I mentioned was New Covenant theology. And that's the one that had great influence on the worldwide Church of God back in the mid-90s. And some of you will remember that, when they began their doctrinal changes. And here essentially is what it says. Jesus was, of course, the greater priest. You had the high priest in the Old Covenant. And now Jesus, as the mediator of the New Covenant, is a superior high priest. He offers a better sacrifice. We all understand that's true. We talked about it on the Day of Atonement. We see it in the book of Hebrews. He offers a better sacrifice. He goes to the true sanctuary, not the one built with hand, made by hands, which is simply a shadow or a type of the true and heavenly sanctuary. So Jesus is the true high priest, but not only that. He's also the new Moses. The new lawgiver. Moses, the lawgiver in the Old Covenant, actually is God who gave the law, but Moses was the instrument. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the new Moses. And his law is a better law, just as his priesthood is a better priesthood. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 represent the new law, the law of Christ. And so Christians are now under the law of Christ, not under the Mosaic law. That sounds sensible, doesn't it? I mean, you say, well, yeah, he's a new priest. Why not the new Moses? You have everything is new, a new covenant, new priesthood, new this, new that, new heavens, new earth. Why not a new law? That's kind of attractive in a way. And I can see where people got off into that and began to go for it. Well, there's more to say about that subject, and I would like to get into that a little bit today. But first of all, I want to mention the fact that these issues have been dealt with exhaustively by many theologians. I have a couple of books here with me today. One of them is entitled, In Defense of Jesus, the New Lawgiver. This is by a New Covenant theologian. And you see how thick it is. Fairly thick there. He's got a lot of stuff in here about the new law and the new lawgiver. This is a response to this book by a covenant theologian. You see how thick it is. It's entitled, In Defense of the Decalogue, a critique of New Covenant theology. Now, when I look at two books like this, and I see one, the first one, and it's critiquing New Covenant theology, and I see the thickness of it, he's defending the Decalogue, and now I look at this one and see that it took this many pages to answer this many, I'm thinking this one must be right. Because he has to explain and explain and explain in order to answer this. Well, at the end of the day, I do agree mostly with this one, as you probably have already guessed. But in any case, the same author here is John Risinger, the one who wrote In Defense of Jesus, the New Lawgiver. He's answering Richard C. Marcellus, who wrote In Defense of the Decalogue. But Risinger also wrote several other books. This is just his latest. He wrote one entitled Abraham's Four Seeds back in 1998. But I Say Unto You in 2006, and you can probably guess what that one is about. You know, Jesus quotes the law of Moses, and then he says, But I say unto you. And the claim is that when he says, But I say unto you, he is either overturning what Moses said, or he's raising the law he's referring to a new standard. And he's elevating it to a higher spiritual level. And you know, I've heard that. I've actually heard that in the Church of God. I've seen the motion, the same motion, that Jesus raised the law to a higher and new level. But did he? We'll talk about that in a few moments. He also wrote another book entitled Christ, Lord and Lawgiver over the Church, and also one title entitled Tablets of Stone. It's about the Ten Commandments. And of course, he's advocating New Covenant theology throughout. Now, in New Covenant theology, Christ did away with some laws, but not all laws. Those he didn't do away with, as I said, he elevated to a higher level and a more spiritual level. And it said that we see him doing this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the But I Say Unto You statements, which we'll look at a couple of those. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. We're going to look at a couple of, especially the gotcha statements, the ones that you can't argue with, supposedly. And they showed that Christ is, in fact, either overturning the law or elevating it to a higher, new and spiritual standard. Now, in the Mosaic Law, to give you some examples of what we're talking about here, under the Mosaic Law, murder, of course, means unlawful killing. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. Under the law of Christ, even hating one's brother in one's heart is considered the spirit of murder. Okay, so you see how they say he raised the law to a higher level and a more spiritual standard. Adultery is the physical act of adultery, but under the law of Christ, adultery of the heart. In other words, you look upon a man, looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then divorce is permitted. That's one we're going to look at. Under the law of Moses, divorce is permitted. All a man has to do is write a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. He just has to understand that once she goes and marries again, if the husband dies or he divorces her, he can't take her back again. That's all. But under the law of Christ, divorce is not permitted. In fact, if you put away your wife and marry another, you have committed adultery. So he redefines adultery, and therefore he redefines the seventh commandment according to New Covenant theology. Of course, the Sabbath is strictly to be kept. It's a sign of the covenant under the Mosaic covenant. But Jesus never commanded his disciples to keep the Sabbath. He never said anything about it in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So, you know, there are many other scriptures they put together with that to show that for the New Covenant believers, the fourth commandment no longer applies. Except to say that Jesus is now our Sabbath. You've heard that one. Tithing, clean and unclean laws, holy day laws, and so forth, those pertain strictly to the Old Covenant and have nothing to do with the New. Now, before I get into this, I'd like to offer a few preliminary thoughts. It has been said, and some of you may remember if you've read any of the Church of God Seventh-day literature from the past, I'm not sure what their present teaching is. Sometimes they modify some of these things as time goes on. But I remember years ago reading a document about the difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. Some of you may remember that. I'm not sure how much Church of God Seventh-day material you may have read. But it was explained that God himself spoke. The commandments were heard with his voice. And he wrote those same commandments, the Ten Commandments, in tables of stone. And this shows that those were his laws, and the Decalogue is his law. And then Moses wrote the book of the law. So that's the law of Moses. Law of God continues on as a valid law. It's God's eternal law. The law of Moses is what was set aside. It was abolished. Except for those parts where you see, for example, things in the Old Testament that existed before Moses, such as clean and unclean distinctions and tithing. So they retain those. But there's a difference between, according to this this thinking, there's a difference between the law of God and the law of Moses. And my answer to that is, no, there's not. There's one law of God in the Old Testament. I'm referring to the Old Testament. There's the law of Moses is the law of God. Moses didn't dream it up. He got it all, including the Ten Commandments, from God. The whole thing is God's law. Secondly, it's important to understand that within the law of Moses, or the law of God, you can call it what you want, either will do, you can call it the Mosaic Covenant. You may have heard the statement that the Old Covenant is not the same as the law. Well, actually it is. You don't have a covenant without terms of the covenant. The terms are actually a part of the covenant. So the Old Covenant is really made up of a whole bunch of laws, including the Ten Commandments. That's a part of the Old Covenant, including the law that says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. That's a part of the Old Covenant, including the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a part of the Old Covenant. Also, the clean and unclean distinctions, the tithing laws, the priesthood law, the tabernacle laws, all of the laws you find in the Old Testament written by Moses, or in those books that are attributed to him, all of those are a part of the law of Moses and a part of the Mosaic Covenant, or Old Covenant, or Sinai Covenant. All of those terms are interchangeable. So that's important to understand. But also important to understand, and this is critical, is that within that body of law, there are universal features as well as cultic features. By that I mean, there are features, there are certain laws that exist whether the covenant does or not. For example, it was always against God's law to murder, even before the covenant was established. It has always been and always will be a sin to commit adultery or to steal. There are universal laws, and just because the covenant passes away doesn't mean that those universal laws do. They can't. They're universal. They apply in all places, at all times, and to all peoples. Now, there are other laws within that body of law called the Old Covenant that are not universal. They apply to the land. In some cases, they apply only to Israel within the land, not outside the land. And in some cases, some of those laws strictly apply to the temple or the tabernacle and to the priesthood, and are not. And in fact, to try to keep them elsewhere would be a sin, would be a violation of the law. So it's important to understand that there are those distinctions. Old Covenant, though, and the New Covenant are not identical. Example, in the New Covenant, you do find some things that are not in the Old. You don't find any commandment to have bread and wine and wash each other's feet under the Old Covenant, do you? You don't have baptism. There were baptisms. There were washings in the law, especially done by the priesthood. And there was a custom of baptism that was adopted later. But you don't have an initiation rite of baptism commanded in the law of Moses. You do have that under the terms of the New Covenant. Now, with all that in mind, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's important to understand that Jesus did not, this may sound shocking to some people, did not raise the law to a higher level or a more spiritual level. Nor did he radically revise it, except in the sense that he stripped it of the erroneous traditions that had been added to it and did away with the misunderstandings regarding it. That's what he did. Now, some people read it and they think, wow, he's overturning Moses. Or, wow, he's really radically revising and changing the law. Now, he's radically in revising what the Pharisees said about the law. He may be radically revising some of the things that people believed about the law. But what he's doing throughout the Sermon on the Mount is he is explaining what the true intent of the law had been all along. Not raising it to some higher, new, never before heard of, never before understood level. And certainly not abolishing it. Now, we distinguish between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. We hear that all the time, and sometimes we say, well, what does that mean, really? And actually, there's a couple of scriptures there, at least one scripture I can think of, that has a different meaning in mind. It speaks of the letter that kills, the spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit that makes alive. That's something else. But generally, when we speak of the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, we're talking about the letter of the law, of course, is the literal statement of the law. It's what the law literally says. The spirit of the law is the intent of the law. Jesus did come emphasizing the intent of the law, but not overturning pre-existing laws, not overturning the law of Moses per se. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and take a look at, this is a very, very familiar scripture. I've probably quoted it 1,000 times in the past. And I might see my way to quote it again a time or two in the future. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." What does he mean by law or the prophets? Well, this is an expression meaning the scriptures. He didn't come to destroy the scriptures, the law and the prophets. When the Jews spoke of in this period, when they spoke of the scriptures, the previous revelation, they usually, sometimes they just use the word law. You know, the word Torah had a narrow definition and a broad definition. It could be used in reference to the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, or it could be in reference to the whole law, the entire instruction of God revealed through Moses and the prophets. So here he says the law and the prophets, he's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about previous revelation. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the scriptures. I didn't come to overturn previous revelation. I have come to fulfill previous revelation." And this, of course, is recorded in Matthew. And if you look back, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and start reading through sometimes, we're not going to do it today, go start reading through, you see how over and over and over again Matthew says, "This was done that it might be fulfilled." You have the fulfillment theme going throughout Matthew. And so Jesus did come to fulfill the scriptures, and he did that in a number of ways. One, by fulfilling directly some of the words, some of the prophecies that are found in the scriptures. And other ways as well. He fulfilled, for example, every year at the Passover season, we talk about Christ, our Passover, don't we? We understand he fulfilled the Passover sacrifice. So the fulfillment theme runs throughout. You know, I don't think I need to explain this, but there is a theory out there, some of you may have heard it, is that what this means is Jesus came and fulfilled the law by living it perfectly. Have you ever heard that one? He came, he lived the law in our place, just like he died for us, so his death counts for our death now, but guess what else counts? His perfect law keeping. So now we don't have to die, but guess what else we don't have to do? We don't have to be obedient to get the benefits. If I have to pause and explain that, forget it, because I don't think I can help you anyway. I think everybody understands how ridiculous that is. He goes on to say, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Shall not pass from the Torah. You could understand it that way. One stroke of the pen. In other words, this revelation that's given back there will remain, and it will always be a valid source of divine revelation. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Let's understand what it means to break a commandment. If a commandment does not pertain to you, you cannot break it. There are commandments in the law of Moses, that do not pertain to us today. They only pertain to Israel in the land. Some of them pertain, as I said, to the priesthood, the tabernacle, and so on. But if a commandment does not pertain to you, you cannot break it. So obviously he's talking about commandments that do apply to you. Okay? And there are plenty of them in the law that do. And then he says something here interesting, and I think it's important to notice this, because this is in the backdrop of the teaching that will follow. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the New Covenant theologians take great exception to the idea that Jesus, throughout this body of information here, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, they take great exception to the idea that he's addressing Pharisaic corruptions of the law. I think it is obvious that he is that, among other things. He is addressing those misunderstandings that no doubt grew out of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember in other places how he pointed out that by their tradition they actually encouraged people to break God's law? And you see here that this is exactly what he's talking about, at least in many of these passages. And I'm going to look at a couple of them, a couple of the gotcha sections of the Sermon on the Mount, where people say, no, you see, this can't mean anything other than the fact that he is overturning Moses. He's actually contradicting what Moses said and doing away with a particular law and replacing it with something much better and much more spiritual. First of all, let's look at the issue of retribution. Retribution. It's Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Starting in verse 38, we'll read through verse 42. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go with him 2 miles, go with him, or 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, you know, some people take this very, very literally. They do not recognize that Jesus does use hyperbole. That means he uses exaggeration for effect. To say, Jesus exaggerated? Well, that's an effective tool. It's like, if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off. You take that literally? Don't. let me tell you, don't. It's not a good idea. Your right eye caused you to sin? Pluck it out. This is hyperbole. He's making a point here. And this is the same thing. It doesn't mean that you have to stand there and take it if somebody's going to beat you up. You got to stand there and take it. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is he saying, you got to stand there and if they hit you, you say, I'm not going to fight you, brother. I love you. Well, if you do that, they'll hit you harder the next time. But I don't think he's saying that either. One thing before we go back and look at some scriptures, some Old Testament scriptures, to see that this is not a brand new principle, I want you to look across the page there, at least it's across the page in my Bible, to verse 25, and there's a principle that's already established here, a thought that's already established, and he may well be referring back to that, and I think he probably is. And this is something that's practical. He says in verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him. Why? Why should you do that? Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. So this is good practical information. That's good advice. You don't want to make him madder when he's about to sue you. You want to befriend him, right? He says, assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Well, in some cases, turning the other cheek is better than responding or retaliating, isn't it? Sometimes it's better to take it on the chin than turn around and try to retaliate. And you can get out of it a lot easier. You can resolve the situation. Now, but I don't think that's all he has in mind here. I think there's more to it than that. Let's go back to... He does mention the eye for eye law here. It says an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. But I say unto you, seems to be overturning the old eye for an eye law. Well, let's go back and see where in the law of Moses it does talk about the eye for the eye, for an eye for an eye. Go back to Exodus 21. There's about three of them, I believe, but I'll go to a couple of them. Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21. And you'll find this one, and let's start reading there in verse 22. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives her birth, gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the husband imposes on him. Now, what, first of all, what kind of law is this? Does this mean that the husband goes over to his house and then he decides what kind of punishment he's going to dish out right then and there? No, not at all. Just read what it says here. It says, and shall pay as the judges determine. As the judges determine. This is something that had to do with the judiciary. It is not for individuals. This is not personal vengeance. It's not retaliation in the sense of going over and taking care of matters, as some would say. This is something the judges would ultimately determine. Now look at this. What else he says here. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What is he saying? He's saying the offense, the punishment must fit the offense. That's what he's saying. And that's something Jesus overturned? He's against justice? I don't think so. He's against personal retaliation and vengeful retaliation. That's what he's addressing. He's not saying that the judicial system should be changed and not include that. That's what Moses is talking about here. He's talking about the judiciary. The judges make these decisions. This is not a law that pertains to vengeful retaliation or personal vengeance. It's what the judges decide. Another place that the eye for eye law is mentioned is in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity of any sin that he commits, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord. What do they do? Go out in the backyard and start praying together? No. Before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Again, this is a judiciary matter. Before the priests and the judges. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, again, the punishment will fit the offense, will be appropriate to the offense. And again, this is a matter that the priests and the judges decide. Is part of Israel's justice system, and Jesus is certainly not overthrowing that. He is saying that this law can't be used for personal vengeance. That's his point here. Now, let's look at some other scriptures in relation to this. First of all, in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, and in verse 19, verses 19 and 20 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now he's quoting, interestingly, right out of the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Where is he getting that? Is he quoting from the new law of Christ? No, it's right out of the old law of Moses. Actually, it's from Proverbs, I believe. He has Proverbs 25 and verses 21 and 22, which, by the way, is commentary on the Old Covenant law. So the point is, this concept, this idea of not exacting vengeance or not going after someone in a not exercising personal vengeance or having a spirit of vengeful retaliation, the idea that that's something brand new is just not the case at all. That is already a principle that's revealed in Scripture. You also find it, and I'm not going to turn to it, but Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 30. The same principle is found there. Now then, here's the other one, the got you section back in Matthew chapter 5. It pertains to adultery. Look, first of all, chapter 5 and verse 27 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, is that something that's brand new, unique to the new covenant, unique to the what is called the law of Christ? And the answer to that is no. If you go back to Exodus 20 where this law appears, you will see something else that also appears there in Exodus chapter 20. And indeed, it does say, "You shall not commit adultery." And it does appear that Christ is quoting directly from this law. But is he overturning it, or is he modifying it? Is he somehow changing it? I don't think so, because you see the last commandment there. You find the "do not commit adultery" in verse 14, but in verse 17, you find something that tells you a little more about all the preceding commandments. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." What is covetousness? Unlawful desire. Some people call it lust. That's what it is. There it is, right there in the commandments themselves. You know, the last commandment gives much meaning to the preceding commandments, if you think about it. Why would anyone want to steal something from somebody else unless he desires it? Why would he commit adultery unless an unlawful lust is there? Why would he do any of these other things unless there's an unlawful desire there? So the last commandment addresses all the previous commandments, in a sense. Also, you find in Proverbs chapter 6 the same principle. Proverbs chapter 6, if you turn over there, we'll take a look at that. Proverbs 6 and verse 20. It says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." Again, Proverbs is a commentary, in a manner of speaking. It's a commentary on the law that was given to these people through Moses. You also find, I won't turn there, but in chapter 7, I'll read this, but chapter 7 in verses 24 and 25, much the same thing. Now, back to Matthew 5, Jesus says something else about adultery, and this is the one I want to focus on, because this is the one that's thrown out there, and I'm going to read a statement from In Defense of Jesus, the New Lawgiver. He sees this as he basically says in this book that if anyone sees it differently than he does, he basically doesn't understand how they can even read the Bible that way. I'll read a statement to you in just a moment. But he says back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31 says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except," and the word is porneia, and the writer of this particular book limits that to adultery, but actually the word is much broader than that. But it's translated here, "except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, he does have the exception clause, so-called, there. And this guy here, as I said, he says it means adultery, if it's the cause of adultery. But he claims that that's the only cause. Anything else, no, you're stuck. You can't divorce your spouse. I guess that means if you find out that they've been putting rat poison in your breakfast, and you've been getting sicker and sicker and sicker, that you got to stick with them. Or if you wake up just to roll out of the way of the blade that's coming down every morning or every night, you got to stick with them. I don't think it means that. Or if you have an abusive spouse, I don't think the idea here is that you have to stay in any and all situations. That's not his idea. What his idea is that marriage is to be taken seriously. It is a divinely ordained institution. It is to be seen as permanent, and not something you just enter into. So I'm going to try this a while. If it doesn't work, I'll just find me somebody else. You know, you don't take that approach. And of course, this obviously reflects that. But it does refer to something that is found in Deuteronomy 24. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, is that exactly what Deuteronomy 24 says? Well, let's go back there and take a look at what Moses wrote. Then we're going to come back and see something else that Jesus said in another chapter about this. Deuteronomy 24, he says in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now, that's the expression, some uncleanness. It's not real clear. Some say, well, this is that porneia that Jesus is talking about over there, except for the cause of porneia. I suppose it could be, but if the rabbis in the time of Jesus had a controversy over the meaning of some uncleanness, and they weren't clear on it, then I don't think that that we have a real clear meaning of it either. It is vague. It says some uncleanness, so we're not really sure about it. It could be porneia, but we're not sure. He's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Now, does that say he shall write her a certificate of divorce? As if that's the critical thing. That's the important thing. That's what you got to get done. No, this presupposes that a certificate of divorce will be written. Evidently, that was the practice of the day. And so he's saying, when he divorces her, when he says he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and she most likely will because of economic reasons. Under that the structure of that society, you know, a woman pretty much had to be married. It is possible in some cases that a woman was not married and she could make it on her own. But generally speaking, a woman had to be married to make it, you know, to have food on the table and have all the needs met and so on. But anyway, it should be supposed that she will go out and remarry. So, assuming that this will happen, she puts it in her hand, and if she goes out and becomes another man's wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back. That is to say, if the husband dies, the one she marries, dies or divorces her, says, therefore, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. So there's some kind of defilement takes place here. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So one could argue, and some have argued, that Moses clearly permitted divorce. And the cause is not real clear. He just says some uncleanness. And he puts her away, and if he gives a bill of divorcement, it doesn't say you shall give a bill of divorcement. It says if he does, it's just presupposed that that's what he'll do. And then, of course, it says very plainly that if she goes out, marries somebody else, and then that husband dies or divorces her, she cannot come back to the original husband. Do you see a purpose in that? I don't think you have to think real hard to realize there's a purpose underlying that command. So I'm about to put my wife away because of some uncleanness, i.e. something I don't like about her anymore. I'm about to put her away, and I know that in all likelihood she will marry again. That means that when I put the bill of divorcement in her hand, I'm not likely to ever have her back again. I can't take her back again if she goes and marries and then that guy dies. It makes you stop and think. In fact, it is designed to do what? Prevent unnecessary divorces. So does that tell you something about God's attitude toward divorce? You see, this law recognizes that men were divorcing their wives. It's not saying, now then, divorce is approved, and I like it, it's okay. Just give her that bill of divorcement. He's not saying that at all. The underlying message here is that divorce is not approved. It is not the good and perfect will of God regarding marriage. So did Jesus really overturn something here? Or did he just explain an underlying intent? I say the latter. Well, now let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, Once you get there, I'll tell you before I read this, I'm going to go ahead and read from this book and read what he says about the scriptures we just read as well as the one we're about to read here in chapter 19. Here's what he says. I do not mean to be belligerent or disrespectful, but if Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, and in Matthew 19, 1 through 9, which we're about to read, is not contrasting and changing the law of God given to Moses in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, then words have lost all true meaning. Have they? To insist that Jesus in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is merely giving us the true meaning of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, as opposed to rabbinical distortion, is to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. I say this as kindly as possible, but anyone who reads Matthew 19, 1 through 9 carefully, and then says, quote, Jesus never changed the rules for divorce or remarriage from the law given to Moses, unquote, simply will not accept the clear teaching of Scripture. And I say this as kindly as I can, but he's missing the point entirely. He's missing the point entirely. He's not even considering the point that Moses wrote the law because men were divorcing their wives. It was had a regulatory effect. It was to prevent, it was to discourage divorce, not encourage it. The message is not, it's okay, go ahead and do it. No, the fact is they were doing it. And he says, when you do it, then you can't have her back again if she goes and marries somebody else. As a lot of men must have said, better not go through with it then. But now let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, see what Jesus really said here. And see if he's establishing a new law and overturning Moses and raising or elevating the law, the seventh commandment, to some high, newer and higher standard or level. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees then also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Now what does he mean here when he says, have you not read? The implication is that you should have been able to read what it said. He made them in the beginning male and female. You should have been able to read the Genesis account and discern the will of God in it. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, the word Torah, again, the word Torah means teaching. It does not mean only those specific commandments and statutes and judgments that are found explicitly stated in the law of Moses. The word Torah means, as I said, means teaching, and you find God's will reflected in not only his direct teachings, but also in his acts, in his creative actions. He made male and female. You know, the old saying goes, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, and not Madam and Eve. Adam and Eve, male and female, one man and one woman. And by the way, you know, he said, be fruitful and multiply. If any man could have used more than one wife for that job, being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth, it was Adam, but he only got the one. And you know what? That tells us something. I could say, have you not read that? Somebody would say, somebody believes in polygamy would say, well, that doesn't say that. I'll say, yes, it does. It really does. God's creative acts reveal his will. But anyway, here he's saying that God is the author of marriage, and what God has joined together, man shouldn't put asunder. So he sees in the creative act of God the good and perfect will of God being stated. Verse 6, so then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Did he really command it, or did he just presuppose it? That's just a point to consider. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But now that I have my new law in place, no, he says, but from the beginning, it was not so. He's not elevating or creating a new law and doing away with an old one. He's just restoring what God's one eternal law had been all along. From the beginning, it was not so. And it doesn't mean, as this author seems to think, that from the beginning, he admits, he reads this and says, yes, from the beginning, that's the way it was, but in the time of Moses, it changed. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Just because Moses wrote a law permitting divorce does not mean that the true law underpinning the entire law and the prophets had changed. No. What Jesus means here is from the beginning, from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way through the time of Moses, all the way through the history of Israel, and all the way down to the present, it was not so. Divorce was never the good and perfect will of God. That's what he's saying. In any of this law that Moses wrote permitting divorce and actually designed to prevent unnecessary divorces didn't change that. Not at all. In fact, it really reflects that truth. And he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality or porneia and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And his disciples said to him, it's just like a lot of people today would no doubt say, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." As if to say, well, who can get through a marriage without at least one divorce? But in any case, obviously, again, there are reasons for divorce, that we're not addressing that today. Not, you know, I don't want people who have been through a divorce in the past, now remarried, to feel guilty. Don't do that, though. You know, that's another subject for another time. Now, having seen what Jesus is really talking about here, and seeing that he is really not overturning Moses' law and elevating a law to a new never before known standard, let's go back to some other scriptures here. Well, one other scripture actually, to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And remember, this is not a prophecy about the establishment of the new covenant. This is talking to those same people who were under the Mosaic covenant. And this is what Malachi, God, through Malachi, says. And he reveals what his attitude toward divorce and marriage had been all along. In Malachi chapter 2, and let's start reading there in verse 13. Verse 13, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't he receive our offerings anymore? What's the problem here?" He tells them the problem. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Covenant. Marriage is a covenant. You know, that's not something we made up along the way. God looks on it as a covenant, that kind of relationship. "But he did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why did he do that? He seeks godly offspring." How are you going to have godly offspring if you don't have that unit, the husband-wife unit? God established it. That's one of the major purposes for that union. Not the only purpose, but a purpose. Godly offspring. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce." This is Old Testament here. "He hates divorce. For it covers one's garment," and that's an expression referring to marriage, "with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So what is God's attitude, and what was his attitude all along toward divorce? He hates it. What's his attitude toward marriage? It's a covenant. He established it. It's a holy union. And that's old covenant, not new. Actually, it's universal. It's universal. It's the way it always was, always has been, always will be. Jesus didn't abolish anything. He just brought out the true meaning that had been there all along. Now, one other thing I want to touch on before we close, and that is covenant theology emphasizes the notion that there is the moral law, there's the civil law, and there's the ceremonial law in the law of Moses. It can be divided three ways: moral, civil, ceremonial. And New Covenant theologians come back and they say those distinctions are nowhere stated in Scripture. And that's true, they're not. Those are just distinctions that we, just through analyzing the different kinds of laws there are, by looking at them and seeing that there are some moral laws, there are some that deal with civil matters. You have laws dealing with the judiciary, with crime and punishment. You'd have all kinds of laws, laws regarding agriculture and inheritance and all kinds of things like that. And then you have ceremonial laws that have to do with the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices. But in any case, it doesn't really matter to me if you think about it. I don't care at all how you divide it up or whether you divide it up, because it comes down to one thing. There is one law. One law. And it's universal. And it's stated very, very simply, both in the text that Moses provided as well as in the teachings of Jesus. Let's look at it in Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And this is that one law. This is New Covenant law. New Covenant law. It's universal law. And it relates to the civil law. It relates to the ceremonial law. And you'll see what I mean in just a few moments. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, right in the heart of the law of Moses. So that's the first and great commandment. And a second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's found in Leviticus 19. And verse 18, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There is your new covenant. In fact, it's also old covenant law. There is the law of God. And it gives meaning to the entire law. Everything Moses wrote. You don't read it without reference to this. Underlying the entire system of law are these two commandments. God comes first. You love Him above all. And secondly, you love your neighbor as yourself. And when you do that, you begin to see the good and the perfect will of God reflected all throughout the Old Testament law. In fact, in the law and the prophets, you see it throughout Scripture. And again, Jesus did not come so that he could abolish portions of the law. He did not come so that he could elevate other portions of the law to a new level. He did not come so he could radically revise and create the new law of Christ and do away with the law that was stated in the Old Testament. He came to explain, to show us, to reveal to us by both his actions, by his life, by his direct teachings, the real intent of God's law, what it had been from the very beginning, what it is, was in his time, what it is today, and what it shall be in the ages to come. So we have, we can sing happily now, "How love I thy law, it is ever with me." We're not legalists when we talk about the law of God. We know that the law of God reveals the will of God. His everlasting will, not just his will for a particular time and a particular place, but we know what he expects of us. We know it through the teaching of Scripture. We know it through the law.